go ahead and pray before we get into the Word. Father, we come before you tonight. And Lord, we rejoice in the work that you are doing here in this place and also in our sister fellowships on the other side of the world. And also, Lord, in here in the United States. And Lord, we just ask that you would continue to work, that you would continue to pour out your Spirit. We do pray for Lauren and Gina that you would be with them during this time of this trial and concerning his knee. Lord, we pray that you'd put him in just the best surgical hands that you can. And Lord, that if it would be your desire, we would just be overjoyed if you would just touch him and heal him. And Lord, as we get into your word tonight, we ask that you would open up our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts, and that you would speak to us, that you would minister to us, and Father, that you would teach us tonight your word. But Lord, we also desire that we would have hearts and minds and ears that would be attentive and open to your word, and Lord, that we would be doers of your word as a church, as well as individuals. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we noted in our study on Sunday that chapter 12 of the book of Romans is the beginning of a whole new section. And the focus of that section is practical Christian living. Now, Paul spent the first 8 chapters explaining God's wonderful plan of justification by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And we saw how Paul explained that we, in our sin, were in Adam, subject to the penalty of our sin, which was judgment and condemnation and death. But God sent his only begotten Son, as that verse, John 3:16, so beautifully says, he sent his Son to come and rescue us who were dead in our sin. And that simply through believing in his finished work on Calvary, we are taken out of Adam and we are placed in Christ, which results in the fact that we've been freed from the penalty and the power of sin. We've been freed from the power of the law, and we've been freed to walk in a newness of life. And there in chapter 8, Paul talked about the center of that newness of life being, as he introduced there, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, revealing that we've not only been placed in Christ, but he has placed his Holy Spirit inside of us, which results in a new power over the flesh, which results in a new mindset. As he said there, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It resulted in a new position. We've been placed within the family of God as adult sons and daughters, which means we can experience and enjoy the blessings of our inheritance right now in the Lord. And also, we've been given a new perspective on suffering. As Paul noted there in chapter 8, that the suffering that we go through is to prepare us for the glory that awaits us. And there he said that in light of that, we know all things are working together for good, for God's good, for those who love him and walk according to his purpose. And finally, this work of justification results in a new assurance, as Paul ended that chapter in showing how nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That God is totally faithful and he can totally be trusted to keep his promises. And then we saw in chapters 9 through 11 how Paul illustrated the faithfulness of God by using Israel as an illustration of God's sovereignty and his faithfulness in dealing with that people, both past, present, and then also in the future. So Paul says, in light of all that, in light of what Christ has done for you, in light of who you are in him, here's how you're to live. And as we noted on Sunday, Paul begins there in chapter 12 by saying, present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. In other words, give yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord, which is your reasonable worship. And we noted on Sunday that that kind of commitment translates in what we would call a living or a lifestyle of worship to our Lord. And then Paul noted in verse 2 how that lifestyle is maintained. That lifestyle that says, God, I want you to have all of me. That lifestyle that says, Lord, I want you to have the very best that I have to give. It's maintained when Paul says, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we talked about there how our mind is renewed as we get into the Word with that sole purpose of seeking to behold Jesus, to hear from Jesus, to be touched by Jesus. Now, Paul continues there in chapter 12, focusing on our position and our place within the body of Christ. And that's going to be the focus of our study on Sunday mornings for the next several weeks. We're going to go through chapter 12 very in-depthly, breaking down what Paul says about the body of Christ and how we've been placed in this body and how he's given gifts to us who are in that body, and that we have a position and a place and really a way in which he desires us to be used within the body. And so we're going to be looking at that on Sunday mornings. And my prayer is that that would be just a time of real enlightening for us, but also that we would be those as we study that would be looking to see how we can take what Paul is saying there concerning our lives, concerning our church, and see that we would be those who are being doers of that very thing that Paul is saying. But tonight, as we come to chapter 13, the focus shifts from our place in the body to our place in society. In the scriptures, we see three divinely ordained institutions. The family, first of all, seen in Genesis chapter 2. Government, which is seen and first established in Genesis chapter 9. We looked at that this past Sunday night. And then the church, which we saw birthed in Acts chapter 2. And there are no other divine institutions that have been placed up. There's the family, the government, and the church that God has ordained, that God has put into place. And here in Romans chapter 13, Paul is dealing with that second one, government, here in the first seven verses. Let's read. Follow along as I read. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, and customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, in these first seven verses, we are given insight into our place in dealing with the government. Now, the question that often comes to people's minds in light of this is, if we are Christians, where's our citizenship? Well, we know that our citizenship is in heaven. You recall there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That really we are not citizens of this world, but we are citizens of heaven, or we have a dual citizenship, but truly our citizenship is in heaven, where we look for the coming again of our Lord. And in other parts of scriptures, we're told that as Christians, our characters should be those. That mindset that we should have should be those of realizing we are pilgrims and sojourners here upon this earth. We are citizens of heaven journeying through this earthly life, and heaven is our home. Now, since this is true, does that mean then that we don't have anything to do with the government and the politics of this earth? No, not at all. That's not what Paul is suggesting. That's not what is meant for us to believe when it says that we are strangers and pilgrims upon this earth and that our citizenship is in heaven. This is the subject that Paul is really dealing with here in Romans chapter 13 in these first seven verses. Because you see, it is easy, and some have come to an unbalanced attitude in thinking about that we as Christians have our citizenship in heaven, therefore we are not subject to the officials that have been put in place to govern us while we're here on earth. Well, Paul addresses that situation here when he says, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, here we're told that the authority behind the government is really God. That God is the authority behind the governmental institutions. And we are to submit ourselves to the governmental authorities for the very simple reason that they are ordained by our Heavenly Father. Now, for some, as they look at our present situation here in the United States, and they hear that, they think, well, that's hard. That's difficult. I don't like what our government is doing today, some would say. Well, we might have a hard time respecting a person or persons who are in authority. But here's the thing, we need to respect the position of authority. We might have a hard time respecting the person, the individual, or the persons, but we need to respect the position of power because God has set up that institution. And he has placed that person in that position. And we need to realize that that situation has been appointed by God. Now, we see this example in the life of Jesus. In John chapter 19, verse 10, you don't need to turn there. But when Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate was questioning him. And he was silent. He wasn't responding to Pilate's questions. And there in verse 10, Pilate responds and says to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus answered and said, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Jesus looks at him and says, the only power that you have is because my Heavenly Father has put you in this position. This power that you have is only because it's come from him. And I love what it says after that. It says, and then Pilate sought to release him. It was kind of like, you know, this guy makes me nervous saying things like that. I think I want to get rid of this guy. And in chapter 9 of Romans, we saw where Paul told us that God had raised up Pharaoh, that wicked, hard-hearted king. He raised him up and set him on the throne in Egypt. And it was for a reason. It was for a purpose. And in the Old Testament, we're told that it was God who gave King Nebuchadnezzar the power as the mightiest monarch on the earth, or who had ever reigned on the earth up to that time. And also we're told that it was God who told Cyrus that cruel Chaldean king, that the Lord said that Cyrus was his servant and that he had been raised up and set upon the throne by God. And all through the Old Testament, God represents himself as the controlling force behind every single government on the earth without exception. So Paul is really well within the basis of the authority of the scriptures here as he's making reference or speaking here about us being in subjection to the governing authorities. And what's really interesting, when Paul wrote this, the emperor seated on the throne there in Rome was the infamous Caesar Nero, who is probably the most wicked emperor or ruler who has ever ruled in all of history. And that includes even more wicked than Adolf Hitler. Caesar Nero was an insane, wicked individual who oppressed his own people and who radically oppress the church. Yet Nero was the one who was in power when Paul wrote and said, let every person be subject to governing authorities. Now, I find that interesting because so often we think that we have it bad. It was so much worse in the day and age and time in which Paul was writing. Now, understand that it's not man's elections. It's not man's revolutions that determine the governments of the earth. It's the Lord. And someone said that they felt that the Lord gives us the government and the governmental officials that we deserve. And I think there's some truth to that. And we have seen our nation just continue to go adrift and to go its own way, and continue just to go away from the Lord. Now, if you are kind of struggling within your heart in what I'm saying here, and what we read here from what Paul has said, if Romans chapter 13 has been a difficult passage for you, I suggest to you that it's because you don't see what is behind God's purpose in the world today. And many, many people, many, many believers have a real misconception that they think God is really trying to make an all-out effort to govern the earth today, but he's having to deal with the resistance of man because man is stubborn and man is sinful and man is resisting. But I suggest to you that that isn't God's place. That isn't God's heart. That isn't God's desire right now at all. Understand, when God comes to set up his kingdom upon this earth, he's not going to have any problem doing it. There's not going to be, it's going to happen. But right now, God isn't attempting to govern the earth today, and he really never has been throughout history. All through the span of human history, God has not been trying to govern the earth, yet people have had this misconception, and many people, as a result of that, say things like, well, I don't understand what's happening. I don't understand how God can permit these things. If I were governing the earth, I would never permit anything like that. And you tell me that God is a God of love and wisdom. Why then does he allow that kind of thing to go on? And this is a question. It's that type of statement that we hear often from the heart of men and women today. But it comes because they do not realize that God is not attempting to govern the earth. Understand something. I think right now we are experiencing on the earth and here in America a sort of judgment from the Lord. And I think one of the greatest judgments that we can encounter and go through is when God just gives us over to our own way. We see that in Romans chapter 1, where it says that these people, they resisted him, and he said, fine, you want to live that way, you want to do your own thing. It says that God gave them up and God gave them over to their own devices. And that is a form of judgment. It's one of the most severe type of judgments that we can experience. And I think in some ways, when it deals with government, God is doing that. He's saying, hey, I'm going to give you over and give you up to just kind of do what you think is right. As it says in the book of Judges there at the end, it ends on such just a troubling note that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that is what we see happening so often in government today. But they're in the Garden of Eden. Man was given the title deed to the earth. But when man sinned there in the garden, they forfeited the title deed to this earth into the hands of Satan. That's why the Bible refers to Satan as the god of this age, the god of the world. You recall when Jesus was being tempted by him and he took him up on the pinnacle and showed him the kingdoms of the world and says, you can have all of these if you just bow down and worship me. Jesus didn't refute him. He didn't say, these aren't yours to give, because they were. But Jesus came to redeem mankind and to redeem the world back to God. But you see, here's what's the thing we need to understand. Although those of us who have believed in him, we experience that redemption, the earth, Jesus hasn't laid claim to the earth yet. That's why when you read in Revelation chapter 4, and there's the scroll in which they can't find anyone worthy to open the scroll. And John begins to cry and all heaven is upset because they can't find anyone to break the seal and open up this scroll. And in this scroll is the title deed to the earth. And John begins to weep and he's told, don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has been found worthy to open up the scroll and to loose its seals. And John opens up his eyes and he looks expecting to see a lion. And he sees a lamb as though it had been slain. Because when Jesus Christ was slain, he purchased back the earth to God. But he hasn't laid claim to that redemption or that purchase yet, but he will. And he's going to. And as we've seen already in chapter 8 of our study in Romans, heaven or earth, all of the earth is groaning and longing and anticipating that day when he is going to come and he's going to set up his kingdom. So the earth has been redeemed, but Jesus hasn't laid claim to it as of yet. But when he returns, he will. And when the rapture takes place and we enter into that time of the 7-year tribulation, there is going to be that time where God's judgment is going to begin to be poured out upon the earth. But presently, right now, in this time in which we are in, he's waiting. He's withholding his judgment. And Peter tells us that this is the evidence of his love and his mercy and his grace, which is withholding the judgment that is necessary in order that all may have a chance to hear the gospel and repent. That God desires that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. So right now, we're in this time of God just waiting and God just withholding his judgment that he might pour out his grace. So presently, God has established governmental institutions and set leaders in power, but he also has allowed these leaders the freedom to go their own way and to be directly or indirectly influenced by Satan, the god of this world. Listen, society is going downhill. And this is according to the prophecies of the word that in the last days, things are going to get worse. Not better. And we see that happening. And our focus shouldn't be, and listen closely here, our focus shouldn't be to try and straighten up our country. Our focus shouldn't be to try and straighten up our society, but our focus should be to see people come to know the Lord. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for our governmental leaders. We need to be calling our nation to repentance. But I encourage you, I challenge you, search the scriptures. You can't find any mandate of political reform being mandated or being encouraged in the scriptures. The only change that you ever see taking place, the only change that you ever see happening on that type of level is when God brings a revival. And I think it's possible that we might see a revival in these last days. But at the same time that that revival is going to might be taking place, where souls are going to be being won to Christ in mass, the world is still going to be going downhill. It's going to be very, very distinct, and you know, this group coming to the Lord and this group going as far away as they can from Him. But consider this as well. When Jesus was on the earth, Rome was in power, and that government was one of the most wicked that the world has ever seen, filled with immorality. They had abortions. There was wickedness and corruption that was taking place. But Jesus never addressed any of those issues. He never attacked any of those issues. He didn't come against and, you know, form rallies to, you know, rally against the Roman system of government. Nor do you see Paul or the apostles doing that. Their focus wasn't on seeking to change the situation politically, but their focus was on seeking to see men's lives changed spiritually. And that should be the thing that we're occupied with as well. That should be our focus as well. Now, am I suggesting then that we shouldn't vote? And that we shouldn't write our congressman or the president? We shouldn't be concerned about the issues? Of course not. But listen, if your time is limited, like most of ours, I think, is, and you have to choose on what you're going to be involved in, whether it's political reform or the business of the kingdom of God, choose the business of the kingdom of God. Be about the kingdom. Be about seeking to win people to Christ. Allow your effort and energy being set on seeking to see people and influence people that you are around come into a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That needs to be, if we have to choose, that has to be our first priority. And that's why this church will always spend 10 times more effort and we'll be 10 times more involved in outreach and evangelism than we will ever be in political issues. Although in November, on November 1st, not saying that this is really a political issue, but it is a social issue, we are going to host a Pure Passion Sexual Purity Seminar for junior high, high school, college age guys and gals in all of North County, and really just attack that issue. But again, the whole point of it's going to be to see people and kids and these young people come to a place of a desire to make a pledge of their hearts and give their lives over to Jesus Christ and begin to have a pure passion as they seek to live their lives for Him. And using that as the basis for their abstaining from sexual immorality. So the Lord has placed those who are in power and in their position, and we are to recognize that and submit to their authority, realizing, as Paul says in verse 2, that whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Realizing that if you're disobeying the government, really you're disobeying God. Now, is there any time, though, when you should disobey the government? And the answer to that is yes. We see this in when the government is seeking to have you do anything that goes against Scripture. An example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The governor, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, said everybody has to bow down and worship the statue. And they said, no way. We will worship God and Him alone will we serve? Also in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5 with Peter, and I think it was John there, they were put in prison. And they were told not to go, after they were let out, not to go and preach anymore and talk about this Jesus character. And they said, hey, we're going to go out and preach because we have to obey God rather than man. So anytime the mandate goes against Scripture, we have to obey God. We have to obey God rather than man. But we are not to resist the government in those legitimate functions of the government, but to see the government really as a gift of God. And Paul sums up two of those legitimate functions there in verses 3-7, that the government is responsible for our national safety, our protection and the law enforcement. And the government is responsible to keep the nation financially solvent. Look at verse 3. It says, "For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake." Now notice Paul says that the governmental authorities are God's ministers. Literally, they're God's servants. They've been put in place to serve you, to keep the peace, to enforce the law. And Paul says, if you do good, as it relates to government, you don't have anything to worry about. If you're doing good, you don't have anything to worry about it. But if you're doing evil, watch out. These guys have been put in place for the very reason and purpose to bust you, to discipline you, to keep things in order. And really, it's a good thing. God, seeing man, As I mentioned there in Genesis chapter 9, if you're not familiar with that passage, it's right after the flood. And it says there before the flood that the world was filled with great wickedness. Violence was on the rise. Sexual immorality was rampant. The imaginations of men were evil continually. And God looked at the earth and he said, man, I'm sorry that I made man. And he decided to flood the earth. And after the flood, he comes to Noah and he sets up this governmental institution. And part of that governmental institution that he set up involved capital punishment. God just seeing that life was precious to him. And that those who took life were going to pay for it with their own life. If you take someone else's life, you're going to lose your own. And so Paul says, hey, if you're doing good, you don't need to worry about this. But if you're caught up in evil, then, hey, watch out, because these governmental officials have been put in place to keep the peace, to come against those who are doing evil. And Paul says, seek to do good, not just so you can avoid wrath, but also so that your conscience can be cleaned, for your conscience sake. Think about this, those of you who have a little bit of a heavy foot. Think about how good it is. I'm so glad that they made cruise control. Because when we purchased our van, big V6 in that thing, it was interesting, as you'd be motoring down the road, that my wife would say, do you know how fast you're going? And I'd look down and had no idea. I'm going 85 miles an hour, you know? So it's good to be able to put that on cruise control, right there on the speed limit, cruise along, and my conscience is so clear. But in those times when I'm sure, like some of you, been in a little bit of a hurry, cruising along, and you're always looking in that rearview mirror, you know? Because your conscience isn't free. It's like, I know I'm breaking the law. Gaylord was... You guys know Gaylord. He was riding with me once in Oregon in the back, and it was one of those times when him and Brian were visiting and Charlo was with him, and we were cruising along and just caught up in conversation, and I was just driving along, wasn't really paying attention to how fast I was going, and Charlo, sitting in the back with Gaylord, said, Rob, how fast are you going? I looked down and I said, oh, you know, I'm going such and such. And it was like, you know, 5 miles over the speed limit. And I said something like, you know, why do you ask? And Gaylord responded and said, well, he's just never been in sin that long before. So anyway, good conscience when that cruise control's on. So the first job of government is for national safety, and our government has failed in that. Our judicial system is so messed up that there's no fear in the mind of criminals today. And kids, they feel totally unsafe when they have pulled elementary and junior high and high school age students across our nation. One of the primary or one of the things that is so clearly been stated is that the kids just feel totally and completely unsafe, even in their schools. But also, the job of our government is to keep things financially solvent. And we've messed up in that area as well. Our nation is incredibly in debt. But we read here in verse 6, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, and customs to whom customs, and fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." Now, a lot of people don't like this. Paul's saying here, we need to pay our taxes. And taxes speak of that which was paid annually, which is very comparable to our income tax. And customs speaks of a tax that was paid upon a purchase of something, which is very comparable to our sales tax. And for those who have a problem with this, really herein I think often lies the problem, is when it comes to things like taxes, we look at our income and we think, okay, I'm going to give a tenth of what I make to the Lord as my tithe. And then I've got to give, you know, this other percentage, whatever it might be, concerning if you're in your own business or not, to the government. What is left for me? And then we look at the special things that come along, like car registration and that type of thing. We were spoiled. Living in Oregon, your car registration, it's $25 a year. We moved back and had to pay $700 to register our cars here in California. And I didn't like that. But, you know, those special things come along and we think, you know, it's not fair. But Paul says, pay it and don't complain about it. And this goes along with that whole idea in Romans 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world. The mentality of the world is to grumble and complain and get cynical and bitter. But Paul says, no, this has been set up by the Lord and we need to pay it. Remember what Jesus said? He was asked about taxes. He took a coin and says, whose face is on this? They said, Caesar's. He says, okay, give to Caesar's those things that belong to Caesar and give to God the things that belong to God. What Jesus was saying there really is that you need to give everything to God. Your life belongs to Him, and all that your life is about belongs to Him. Your job, your finances, all of that is included. So here's the way I think that we need to look at it is all of this belongs to the Lord. And so if the Lord says, okay, a tenth goes to Him and this part goes to the government, the rest of it's just His. And He's placed me as a steward over what He's given me to use it for Him and how He's ordained for me to use it. But some argue, well, the government isn't doing the right thing with our tax money. They're not using it correctly. And I won't argue with that, but it doesn't matter. I mean, think about it. The Romans were not building churches and opening up Christian schools with the tax money that was being given. Yet Paul said, pay your taxes. And really, when we cheat, like some have a tendency to do on taxes, we're really disobeying the Lord. So Paul is dealing with the Christian's place in society today as it relates to laws and governmental institutions in our society. We're subject to the government. We need to pay the taxes. We need to pray for our leaders. The next thing Paul does is he moves to discuss the highest law of all, the law of love. And he does so in showing how we are to associate not just with the government, but also as individuals or with individuals here in society. Look at verse 8. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not murder, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. And let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Paul begins here by saying, owe no man anything. Now, some have misinterpreted this verse to mean that it's wrong for a Christian to mortgage a house or finance a car. That's not what Paul's talking about here. That's not what he means. It's not wrong to mortgage a home or to finance a car because a contract is really just a mutually agreed upon arrangement by which money is to be paid. It's a mutual agreement that only becomes a debt if you miss a payment and you come under the enforcement then of this passage. But of course, if you deliberately go out and contract for more than you are able to pay, now that's being dishonest. And that is really a glorified form of stealing, financing something that you know you're not going to be able to pay. But you know, I think that we also need to notice the context here. And I think that it's very important to realize that the first part of this phrase in verse 8 is linked with the idea of paying taxes to the government. And Paul's saying, don't owe them. Don't owe them. Pay your taxes. And you know what's interesting too, in the parable of the talents, Jesus makes reference there concerning the servant who took his talent, his money, and he buried it in the ground. And Jesus said that it would have been better for that servant if he would have taken his money and put it into the bank. At least it could have earned some interest there. And there Jesus was not only condoning, but also encouraging banking. And one of the things that, you know, is very involved in that whole idea of banking is the idea of loaning. And so I think that to try and use this verse to say, you know, you shouldn't mortgage a home or you shouldn't finance a car or do those things is really taking this verse out of context. It isn't what it means here. But he is saying not to be in debt financially. But there is a form of debt that is okay. In fact, it's a form of debt that really should be a must in our lives, and that's the debt of love. Notice he says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. What's the key to our dealing with individuals in society? It's love. Love is the key. And without love, I can find myself getting focused and frustrated and upset on the problems in this country, on taxes that I have to pay. I can find myself becoming bitter and cynical as I look at our governmental institutions, but we are called to have a different mindset. We are called to be salt and light in this society, reflecting and revealing and allowing people to taste the love of Jesus Christ in us. Remember what Paul said there in Romans chapter 1? Paul said that he was in debt, that he was a debtor to Greeks and to barbarians. He was in debt because of the love that had been shown to him by our Lord. And Paul said, I'm in debt to love them and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And Paul says here that those who love are fulfilling the law. And that all of the law, all of the 613 commandments that the Pharisees and Sadducees tried to heap upon the people, Jesus said, these are all summed up in these two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. The key is to love. Love is our debt to the world, and love fulfills the law, which Paul further explains there in verse 9 and 10 when he says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not murder, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, Paul's point in this is if I am not going to be getting caught up in sins like adultery and sins like murder or in anger or in stealing or in lying, if the intent of my heart is to love. You see, those sins have at the root of those sins is selfishness. It's that attitude that says, I'm going to do what's best for me. And it doesn't matter how it affects you. And so the person who lives with that type of mentality takes what doesn't belong to them. It could be someone else's spouse. It could be someone else's car. It could be their finances. It could be whatever. And because they merely only love themselves, doesn't matter what I take from someone else. And that person seeks to do away with anyone or anything that gets in its way of being able to take whatever it wants. But we are called to live with a different mindset. A mindset that says we need to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now that's an interesting thing because you know what? We love ourselves. We do. We're concerned about ourselves. We look out for ourselves. We're interested in ourselves. In Peter's epistle, he's talking, I think it's in chapter 3 of 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 3. He's talking about the husband and wife's relationship and how the husband is to honor his wife and love his wife as his own body. Interesting, because we do love our own bodies. When my body tells me it's hungry, I feed it. When my body tells me that it's tired, I put it to sleep. When my body tells me that it's thirsty, I give it something to drink. I'm tuned into my body. And what Paul was saying there to the husbands is you need to be tuned into your wife in that same type of way, in the same way that you're tuned into your own body. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Love your neighbor as yourself. We love ourselves, but he's saying, hey, we need to love our neighbors in that same type of way. We need to have that same type of mentality towards our neighbors. Now, who are our neighbors? Is that the person living next door to me? Is that the person that I ride along in my carpool with? Is that the person that I work next to? Well, back to the story of the Good Samaritan we looked at several weeks ago on Sunday morning. Hey, it's anyone that the Lord brings in your path. That's your neighbor. And we're to love our neighbor as ourself, whoever the Lord brings along, whoever he brings in our path. So Paul says our lives should be marked by love, especially considering the times in which we live. He says in verse 11, and do this knowing the time. Now it is the high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Notice what Paul says. He says it's high time. He says the night is far spent and our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. What Paul's talking about here is the fact that we are living in the last days. The Bible says that no man knows the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. We don't know when he's going to come, but Jesus did say you should know the times and the seasons. Just like you can look out over the sky and forecast it's going to be sunny today, or it's going to rain, or there's a tornado coming our way. He says you should know the times and the seasons, and the times of the, and the seasons of the days in which we live say it's getting close. In fact, we're in overtime. We are living in the last days, and these are not days to isolate ourselves from the world. These are not days to crawl into our own little community, but these are days to reach out. As we look around and we see things getting as bad as they are, it's not a time to isolate, but it's a time to get out and to share and to love our neighbors. It's not a time to isolate, nor is it a time to hibernate. Paul says, hey, wake up. Come out of your sleep. He says in Ephesians 5, verse 14, therefore, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wake up, he says. Redeem the time. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, he says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of the hope of salvation. So Paul says it's time to wake up, to come out of our sleep. I fear that there's many in the church today who are asleep, not realizing, not understanding, not really grasping that, hey, we are living in the last days, that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. There used to be a great anticipation in the church over this. Back in the early days of the Jesus People movement, those of you who were around then, you remember the bumper stickers, in case of rapture, this car will become unoccupied. Follow at your, you know, own risk. Those type of things. I love what Chuck did. He used to have on the side of his building, Maranatha, Jesus is coming soon. And after time passed and this very thing began to kind of, to that attitude, that sense of Jesus could come back today, people began to scoff. Oh, look at that building. So he had him paint a new thing on there with a big rainbow. Rainbow's the sign of the promise, and he put on there, God keeps his promises, Jesus Christ is coming back soon. And it's true. And we need to live with that anticipation in the forefront of our mind. What if Jesus Christ were to come back today? It's time to wake up, and the next thing Paul says is it's time to clean up, he says. Verse 12, he says, the night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, What Paul's saying here is realizing that the Lord could come at any moment, and realizing that we are living in the last days should affect the way that we live, and it should affect the way that we live in the area of purity, in the area of holiness. We've been called out of darkness to walk in the light. But you know what? The church of our Lord Jesus Christ today is desperately, in many places, lacking holiness. And the reason I think for that is because our world has gotten darker. Our world has just continued to go downhill. And what's sad is that a lot of Christians have kept the same distance from the world that they had maybe in the beginning when they first were saved. But the problem is, when they first were saved, here they were and the world was here, and there was this gap between them. And now there's still that same gap between them, but the problem is the world's way over here. So that means I've moved, if that's where my heart's at, if that's where a description of my life, instead of staying here and let the world go way over here, I've moved over here too. And so I find that there are those today living in darkness, so to speak. A man was driving through a mining region one Sunday when he noticed a large number of mules out in the field. When he inquired about the unusual sight, he was told that the work animals had been brought up from the dark passages below to preserve their eyesight. They were told unless they were regularly exposed to the sunlight, they would eventually go blind. I think there's a truth in that for us. If we're not regularly exposed to the sunlight, the S-O-N sunlight, if we are not regularly seeking the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we can find ourselves losing our spiritual vision. Paul mentions here putting away drunkenness, putting away carelessness. That's what's meant by that word revelry. Putting away sexual immorality, lewdness and lust, and putting away strife and envy. And you say, well, wait, I don't have any of those things going on in my life. Well, what about this? What about the things that you partake of in watching in movies and television? The Bible says that when we watch those type of things, that literally we're partaking in those things. We need to be careful. Knowing the Lord could come back today, we need to be watching. We need to be awake. We need to have our lives cleaned up. And the last thing Paul says is, put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Putting on the Lord Jesus means putting on the capacity to love. It's seeing things from His eyes and it's seeing things from His heart. It's taking our thoughts captive and not giving our flesh any opportunity to give in to its lust. And that's our calling. That's where we need to be. As individuals living in this society that is going downhill, we need to awake and we need to set our faces like flint, seeking to get as close as we possibly can to our Lord and away from the world, that our lives would be marked by a holiness and by a purity. As John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, speaking of the coming again of the Lord, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That should be our hearts. Father,